Matthew chapter 9. And if you pull the outline out of your bulletin there, you will see that I am quite ambitious this morning, looking to cover 20 verses. And when I told the family that last night, Annie said, "Dad, have you ever done that?" I don't know, give me a little credit, you know, maybe. But here we are, Matthew chapter 9. We've been in the book of Matthew for some time now, and you know that this gospel was written by the man named Matthew or Levi, and we talked about his calling to follow Jesus last week. He was a Jewish tax collector who essentially was a traitor, collecting taxes from his own friends and neighbors and padding his own pockets with that money. But Jesus was merciful to him, and he called him to himself. And so now Jesus is at Matthew's house having a feast with other tax collectors and other sinners. And so we see the mercy of Jesus. And Matthew is so enthralled with the person of Christ and the mercy that he's been shown that he now wants to tell everyone about who this Jesus is. And so he writes this book presenting Jesus as the Messiah. And this is how he's done it. And we've seen it thus far in the first part of Matthew. We see that he presents Jesus as Messiah, who is the fulfillment through the genealogical record, that he is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. He is the son of David. And then we go on to see that through his miraculous birth and his protection as an infant, going all the way to Egypt and back to be protected by the Lord, that this shows he is Messiah. We see that he is Messiah by John the Baptist's miraculous birth and his ministry of preparation. We see that Jesus is Messiah by his ability to resist the direct temptations of Satan after having fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew shows that Jesus is Messiah by giving us his authoritative teaching that he gave to his disciples and the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount outside of Capernaum. And now in the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus as Messiah through the proof of his miracles, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures about Messiah to come. And this is the flow of the rest of chapter 9. That's why I want to look at it at one time and put it in a package together. And so we're going to look at Matthew 9, verses 14 through 34. So put your seatbelts on and get ready to go through this. I want to do this by answering three questions. First of all, just keep these three questions in mind. Number one, from each of these little vignettes, each of these sections, what do we learn about Jesus as Messiah? Secondly, what do we learn about the individual or individuals who are interacting with Jesus? And thirdly, how can we apply these lessons to our own lives as citizens of this heavenly kingdom? So those are the three questions to keep in mind as we work through this. Now let me read for us, beginning in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 34. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the reports of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Lord, we thank you for the passage that's before us. And as we consider this passage, we are amazed at how, Father, you sent your Son, who is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, so that he could save us as well. He did not just come for Israel, but he came for us. Oh, how we rejoice in this truth. How we rejoice to be brought into the fold, to be part of the family of God. And so we pray, Jesus, that as we read and explore this text about your miracles, that you would open our eyes to see how beautiful you are once again. We pray this in your name. Amen. While Jesus is there in Matthew's house, feasting with Matthew and with other tax collectors and sinners, John the Baptist's disciples then come before Jesus and they ask him about fasting. So Jesus is in the midst of a feast and they come and ask him about a fast. So what do we learn about Jesus as Messiah from this question and Jesus' answer to this question? Now, there's a lot to this, and there's no way that this morning I'm going to cover this thoroughly. So just hang with me and let me just try to put the pieces together a little bit. The main thing that we learn from Jesus' answer is that he is the bridegroom. Look at what he says there in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn," he's talking about his disciples, "as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away," talking about when he returns back to heaven, "and then they will fast." So we learn that Jesus is the bridegroom. And I want you to follow this train of thinking here. Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees back in verse 13. When he said to them, "Go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I told you last week that that is a quote from Hosea 6:6. It's a quote from the book of Hosea. And now he moves forward and answers this question of John the Baptist's disciples. and he continues in the book of Hosea. He doesn't quote it, but he uses a title for himself that God uses for himself in Hosea 2:16. The book of Hosea, just to set this in context a little bit, pictures Israel as an unfaithful wife. A wife who is continually breaking her covenant of marriage. And God, in his great mercy, says to Israel in Hosea 2:16, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will call me my husband." And Jesus picks up on that, and he makes the clearest statement so far, I believe, in the book of Matthew, of his own deity. And he calls himself the bridegroom. Those that were paying attention would realize what he's saying. In other words, he's saying the day that Hosea was prophesying about is here. At least in part, I'm inaugurating this day when your husband, God, will restore you. Jesus had come to introduce himself as the husband, the bridegroom, God in the flesh. It's a blatant statement that I am God. I am the bridegroom. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. So then what do we learn about the disciples? Jesus' disciples, John's disciples, and the Pharisees. Here's what we learn. Fast? Are you kidding me? This is the beginning of a wedding celebration. You don't go to a wedding and keep a fast. You go to a wedding and you feast. It's a party. It's a celebration. Generally, when you go to a wedding, you are forgetting about the troubles of your life and you're rejoicing with the happy couple. That's what Jesus is saying his disciples are doing. They're not fasting now. They're not in mourning. They are feasting because I, the bridegroom, am here. And so that's what the disciples are doing. They are feasting with Jesus. Now, what about John's disciples? Why did they fast? Well, John's disciples fasted in preparation for the coming of Messiah. That's what John's ministry was all about, preparing the way of the Lord. And so John's disciples fasted with John in preparation for the Messiah. Why did the Pharisees fast? The Pharisees would fast to fulfill the Old Testament law, but then they would add to that, very legalistically, as was common with the Pharisees, they would add to that fasting twice a week to make themselves oh so much more holy. Fasting now for the disciples, for Jesus' disciples, would be like sewing new cloth to an old garment or pouring new wine into an old wineskin. That's in part what Jesus is saying with these examples here. It doesn't fit. Now is not the time to fast. It's the time to feast and to celebrate. Oh, Jesus' first coming, we know, is going to be very difficult. It's going to be very difficult as we'll see as he progresses towards the cross. It gets more and more difficult and the opposition is greater and greater. But right now, this is a taste. The ministry that he's engaged in and that the disciples are engaged in is a taste of the eternal celebration that we will enjoy as the bride of Christ. As citizens of that eternal kingdom. Can you imagine, just think with me, imagine being a disciple of Christ and you were on the sea and you thought you were going to die and then you saw him calm the sea and then you got to the other side and you saw him cast all the demons out of the two demoniacs and then you came back and you saw him raise the paralyzed man. And on, one miracle after another, you're about to see him raise the dead, restore the unclean woman, heal the blind and the mute. Do you think they were going to be like Eeyore? Oh my, isn't that special? Not at all. This is a celebration. Look what Jesus did again. And if they high-fived in those days, I think they were jumping up and high-fiving each other. Look at these guys are seeing everything. They've never seen these trees. They've never seen the sky. And look at what they can see. This girl was just dead, and he raised her to life. They're celebrating. This isn't a time to fast. It's a time to feast and to celebrate. That's what's going on with the disciples. So what do we learn as citizens of heaven? Here's what we learn. We have new wine. We have new wine. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to put the law aside. He came to fulfill the law. How did he do that? Both by specifically fulfilling specific prophecies, as we'll see this morning, but also all the types and shadows, the sacrifices, all that, that pointed to him, that show us that he is our sacrificial lamb. His blood has and will save his beloved bride, the church. That's what this is about. This is the new wine, and we are rejoicing at this wedding celebration. Now, we may fast today. By the way, we're not commanded in the New Testament to fast. We may fast. That's an opportunity for us, because once again, we are waiting for our bridegroom to return. And so we fast. There's hard times. There's times of weeping and of prayer. And by the way, next Sunday is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And oh, how we must weep for those who are weeping and who are under oppression all over the world. And so there are times to fast. But overall, this is what I say to us as Christians. Our life should be a feast. It should be joyous to be a Christian, to say, I've been forgiven of all my sin. I think it's a real shame when there's a Christian who is a grump. I just don't think those go together. Oh, there's going to be hard days. Yeah, we all have hard days, and there may even be hard seasons of life. But even in those hard seasons, boy, there is a joy that fills our heart and should overflow to the lives of others. That should be who we are. That should be what characterizes the life of a Christian. So let's move on to this young lady. She is unable to breathe. Here you have this synagogue ruler. Jesus has just answered this question, and they're still sitting around the table, and this synagogue ruler, and the other gospels tell us his name. His name is Jairus. He's probably either a scribe or a Pharisee himself. He's a ruler in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And he rushes into the house because he has an urgent appeal. What is his urgent appeal? It's this. My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hands on her and she will live. Has there ever been a more urgent appeal? I know some in our body have lost children. Oh, how that hurts. Oh, how that hurts. And you can imagine the hurt and the pain that this synagogue official is feeling. And he is desperate. He is desperate for someone to help him. And so he rushes in and he asks Jesus to come. Now, Mark 5, another account of this, says that he says this, my daughter is at the point of death. And then in Mark's account, while he's on the way and he's interrupted on the way by the next woman that we're going to look at, the servants come and say, your daughter has died. Don't bother the master any longer. Either way, by the time Jesus gets there, and by the way, that's common of Matthew. Matthew just speeds up the story. That's what he does most of the time. But by the time Jesus gets there, she has expired. She has died. She is no longer breathing. And so we're going to come back to this. But on the way there, Jesus is amidst this throng, and he meets another lady who has a great need. And so we're going to go to this woman who is unable to participate. What does that mean? She is unable to participate in most of society, if not all of society. This poor woman has had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, according to the book of Leviticus, and I recommend not reading Leviticus for your scripture before your Thanksgiving meal, okay? That's not the place you want to go for that. But in the book of Leviticus, it describes what is unclean and what is clean all throughout there, and describes the call of God for us to be holy. It says in Leviticus 15 that a woman is ceremonially unclean for 7 days following her monthly cycle. That means that this poor woman would have been unclean for 12 years. 12 years unable to go to public worship. Probably had become an outcast from her family and an outcast of society. The other gospels tell us that she had used all her money going to physicians to try to get a cure. All to no avail. And so she is desperate. She is all alone. And so she goes to the great physician. She goes to the one, she's heard of him healing people, and she is confident that if she can just go and touch his garment, that she'll be healed. And she goes, she works her way somehow through the crowd, and she gets to Jesus, and she touches his garment, and she is healed immediately. What an amazing miracle. So what do we learn about Jesus as Messiah in this story? We learn of his compassion. He is compassionate and loving. Now, Isaiah 35, I recommend that you go home and read that this afternoon. Isaiah 35, it's a pretty short chapter, is about the rule and reign of the coming Messiah. And in verse 4, it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now in Mark 5, it says this, because Jesus knows that someone has touched him, and he says, "Who touched me?" And it says this, "She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him." And look at his response. Look at his response. Verse 22 of Matthew 9. "Take heart, daughter." In other words, don't fear. Don't be afraid. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. What an act of compassion. What an act of love, of kindness. He didn't rebuke her. He didn't scold her. He saved her body and soul. I believe he calls her daughter, welcoming her into the family of God. Welcome. You're part of the family. And she is immediately healed. What do we learn about this lady? Well, two things. One, that she's a bit superstitious. Right, she for some reason she thinks in her mind that just touching one of his garments is going to heal her, a bit superstitious. But we also see her great faith. We see that she's gone everywhere looking for healing, and now she knows that this is the one, and she goes to him. And Jesus responds with mercy, not with a rebuke. So what can we learn? As children of the kingdom, here's what we can learn. We should come to Jesus as a little child. Come to Jesus as a little child. You don't have to come to Jesus with perfect theology. You don't have to have it all worked out, all lined out perfectly. You just have to come to him desperate. Desperate. You couldn't fix this on your own, but you know that he can. And so I'm going there. I'm going to that man. I'm going to find healing from that man. And you know what? He'll save you and he'll straighten out your bad theology. So go back with me now to our story. As Jesus is on his way, by the time he has healed this woman in the street, now Jairus' daughter was dead. And Jesus takes Jairus and Peter and James and John, and when they are on the way to the house, they hear the flute playing, and this is what's going on. There's a wake that has started to happen. They are wailing for the death of this child of his. Probably it was her mother that was leading this band with some other family, and likely there were some wailers for hire. That was common, and it was actually prescribed that you hire some to help the family mourn and wail. And Jesus says to this crowd, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And what do? They laugh at him. I love that Matthew includes this, because what Matthew is doing is he's cluing us in to the veracity of the scriptures that indeed she had died, and they knew that she had died. And they're questioning Jesus because he's acting like she hasn't died. But here's what they have no clue about: that the giver of life is standing right in front of them. The giver of life is standing right before them. And so Jesus goes in. He takes the father and the mother. He takes his disciples into the house. And he takes her by the hand. And she rises up. Amazing. He raises this girl from the dead. You don't see that every day. He raises her from the dead. What does this tell us about Jesus? Very simply, Jesus is the life. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one has life. No one has eternal life apart from Jesus. What does this say about the girl and her dad and the laughing wailers? Well, first of all, Jairus. I love this man, Jairus. He's a leader in the synagogue. And he throws out all decorum, all pride, all reputation, all of it out the window, and he runs to Jesus. And he finds Jesus when Jesus is being questioned and his disciples are being questioned by Pharisees. And he pokes his head in the window, or he comes in and he kneels before Jesus. And can you imagine the look on the Pharisees' faces? They would know him. "Jairus, what are you doing? Wait, we're against this guy and we're questioning him. And you're coming in asking for help?" He doesn't care what they think. He's going to find Jesus, the only one that can help him. So what can we say about his daughter? Let's just be really blunt. She's dead. That's what we can say. She's dead. She didn't choose. She didn't have faith. She didn't seek after God. Jesus came in, and of his own will, out of his own love, out of his own compassion, he raises her from the dead. What do we learn about the wailers? These professionals who are doing their trade here, they thought they knew better than Jesus. Well, they were convinced that she was dead. But know this, God, and God in the flesh, always gets the last laugh over all his skeptics. There are people throughout our nation and throughout the world that are skeptics, that are laughing at Jesus, laughing at Christians. Believe me, God gets the last laugh. Right now, we have nations and rulers plotting and scheming, Psalm 2 says that God is in the heavens and he laughs at them, thinking that they are going to overthrow him. Jesus rules and reigns over all. He always gets the last laugh. What does this say to us? What does this say to us? Cry out to Jesus. And cry out to Jesus for those who can't cry out for themselves. And let me say especially to parents. Parents, cry out to Jesus for your kids who are spiritually dead. Say, if they can't or if they won't cry out for themselves, Jesus, save my son, save my daughter. I want them to be in heaven forever with me. Save them. Cry out to Jesus for your kids. Be more desperate for an eternal soul than Jairus was for the physical life of his daughter. If you can't get on your face and cry out to Jesus for your kids, then where is your love? Where is your love? Cry out for their eternal souls. And he will. He is the one who can and will regenerate souls and give a heart of faith and a heart of repentance. This is our God. Now, we've got a few more to walk through here. Go to the fourth point on your outline. Those who are unable to see. Unable to see. You have these two blind men. Jesus now leaves the house of Jairus. He's walking through the streets, and two blind men cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David." And they follow him all the way to the next house that he goes to. And imagine their determination. They're blind, and yet whatever corner Jesus turns, whatever street he goes down, there they are. They're following him. They're feeling the walls. They're asking people for direction. Which way did Jesus go? Which way did he go? And they follow him all the way to the next house, and then they go into the house. And they're saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And listen to Jesus' question. Verse 28, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." You see, they have faith. They trust him. And he touched their eyes, and he healed them. "According to your faith, be it done to you." You see, none are saved apart from faith. And it's always a faith that is granted to us by God. None are saved apart from faith. "According to your faith, be it done to you." What does this say about Jesus the Messiah? Once again, it says that he has compassion. He is merciful. He's the only one who could heal these men. Now back to Isaiah 35. Go read it this afternoon. Once again, Isaiah 35 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Isaiah 35 is about the rule and reign of Messiah over his perfect kingdom. And this is a taste of that ultimate day. Jesus healing the blind is a direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. What does this say about the blind men? Well, once again, they were desperate men. But they were determined men. They were determined to go to Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Somewhere along the way, they'd either been taught or they had heard the scriptures that talked about coming Messiah, that he was the son of David. That's how Matthew starts his book, the genealogical record of the Messiah, beginning with David. And this is what they're crying out. "Have mercy on me, son of David." They're the first ones to get it. They're the first ones to verbally express, "He is the Messiah. He is the son of David." So what does this say to us as children of the kingdom? This tells us that apart from Jesus opening our blind eyes, we will remain in the darkness of our sin. Jesus must open our blind eyes that we might see him in all his beauty and glory. And here's the second thing that this teaches us. Run to him and cry out to him, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Kids, I'm talking to you now. Kids, run to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Teenagers, I'm talking to you. Run to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." We all need mercy. Adults, run to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." We are all sinners. We all need the mercy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. Now let's look at our last vignette here, verses 32 through 34. This last one is reminiscent of the first healing of Jesus in chapter 9. We have a situation that is very similar to the story of the paralyzed man whose friends brought him to Jesus. Look at it, verse 32 now. "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." He didn't go necessarily of his own accord. He was brought to Jesus, presumably by some of his friends. And Jesus does this miracle the same way he did with the paralyzed man. What did he tell the paralyzed man? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he raised him from his bed to show, to prove that he could forgive sins. He does the same thing here. Look at verse 33. "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." Jesus deals with the spiritual need first and then the physical need. What does this tell us about Jesus the Messiah? Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And once again, from Isaiah 35, it says, "The tongue of the mute will sing for joy." The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Jesus is Messiah. What does this say about this mute, demon-oppressed man? That Jesus chooses to save some who are against him. He would have been against him, being one who is oppressed or possessed by a demon, just like the demoniac over in that Gadarene area. And Jesus looses this man's tongue to cause him and the crowds around him to praise him. Look at it. "The mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that there hadn't ever been a greater miracle. Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. But according to what this group had seen, this was the greatest thing that they had ever seen. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And so they confess to the greatness of who Jesus is. But there's another group. Look at verse 34. "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" The Pharisees have hard hearts. Hard hearts. And so they attribute this casting out of demons to a work of Satan. Now the mute man and the crowd around, they're declaring the praises of Jesus. The Pharisees, not so much. I said this just a couple weeks ago. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better to do it now willingly than then out of fear and dread of the Lord of glory who comes to judge the earth. Friends, bow the knee to Jesus today. When Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin and the dominion of Satan, speak of him, praise him, declare his glories to others. Now let me wrap this up this way. Like Jairus and his daughter, we must recognize that we are unable to raise ourselves from spiritual death. And like the unclean woman, we must recognize that we are unable to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh. And like the two blind men, we must recognize that we are unable to open our own eyes from our own spiritual blindness. And like the mute, demon-oppressed man, we must recognize that we are unable to change our wicked hearts and loose our tongues to praise God. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but there is one who can do it for us. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Jesus is able to raise us, to cleanse us, and to shine his light in our hearts and change us and give us a heart of flesh where we had a heart of stone before. Oh, may God continue to do a work in our midst. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this section of your word that just is like neon arrows pointing to Jesus as Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of glory, the one to whom we must bow. Oh, I pray, I beg of you, that if there's any in the hearing of this message that have not bowed the knee, that today would be the day. That if they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and trust in him, that they will be saved. Oh, may this be the day. We thank you for your work in our midst, and we praise you in Jesus' name.